Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, Paul's letter to the Philippians in the third chapter. I'm going to read verse 17 of chapter 3 through to verse 1 of chapter 4. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. This portion we've just read concludes a long exhortation that takes up all of chapter 3. It began way back in verse 1 of chapter 3 and concludes with this exhortation at the close of the third chapter. And in this concluding section, the Apostle Paul takes up a theme that's scattered throughout the rest of the letter, the theme of last things. The doctrine of last things, eschatology, as we call it. Back in chapter 1 and verse 6 and verse 10, he mentions there the day of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 16, he mentions the day of Christ. And then he looks ahead to the day of the resurrection in chapter 3, verse 11. And then also in verse 14, he speaks about pressing on toward the goal for the prize. Paul had his mind on future things. And apparently he sensed a decline in the thinking and the mindset of the Philippians, rather, with regard to these future things, with regard to their eschatological outlook. He sensed that there was a cooling off, a decline. So he encourages the Philippians by directing their attention to the future. He wants them to think about the glorious things that are coming. He wants them to look ahead to these glorious things and to fix their attention upon the future. And he underscores the certainty of these glorious things that are coming in this passage before us. The future shines a bright light on the present to guide the Philippians in the moral choices that they make. And the same is true for us. The future shines a bright light on us, and it ought to guide us in the moral choices that we make. Now, in this concluding section, Paul draws the Philippians' attention to two aspects of their glorious future. The first one has to do with the theme of citizenship. Citizenship, their heavenly commonwealth. Paul's already hinted at this heavenly commonwealth back in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, where he says, "Only conduct yourselves." And there is a special word that he uses. It refers to conduct as a citizen. Only conduct yourselves as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Philippi, as many of you may know, was a Roman colony. But even though it was a Roman colony, Caesar Augustus had conferred upon Philippi all the rights and privileges of government under the Roman Constitution. And what that did is it placed Philippi on a footing equal to the cities of Italy. Quite a privilege. And as a result of this, the Philippians were very proud of their Roman citizenship. Even though they were a colony in another part of the empire, they were very proud of the fact that they were Roman citizens. Perhaps in much the same way that many of us are proud to be Americans. People drive around with bumper stickers, I and then a heart, and then they love something. Well, the chariots, if you were in Philippi, the chariots on the bumpers of the chariots were stickers, I, heart, Philippi. They were proud of their Roman citizenship, proud to be citizens in this colony. But Paul here reminds them that they possess an even greater citizenship. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. And this brings him to speak of a second aspect of their glorious future, their heavenly hope. He speaks first about their heavenly citizenship, then he comes to speak about their heavenly hope. And this hope has two parts to it. The first is the glorious return of a divine person. Verse 20b, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Savior was a common term for the Roman Empire. Augustus was considered to be a savior. He was acclaimed to be the savior of the world because he had restored peace and order, not only in Italy, but throughout the provinces under his control. And Paul reminds them that we have an imperial savior, not Caesar Augustus, but our imperial savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to come back from heaven and bring everything under his control, including the Roman emperor. He's going to subdue all things to himself. Right now, the Philippians are struggling. They have enemies. They're suffering. They're having difficulties. They're enduring opposition from others. But Paul says, essentially, it won't be this way forever. These sufferings won't continue forever. Paul takes their present situation and he puts it into a proper perspective. He puts it in the context of the glorious things that are going to happen in the future. We wait for a Savior, he declares. And when he says we wait for a Savior, there he's characterizing the whole Christian community as a community of hope. Hope. All the members of this community are looking forward to the appearance of their Savior. Even though they suffer now, even though their present circumstances are distressing and difficult, they are still a people dominated by hope. Now their hope sharply contrasts with the hope of those who set their minds on earthly things. Paul has been speaking about these sensualists. They set their minds on earthly things. And the only hope for a mind that is preoccupied with earthly things and an earthly agenda is the intervention of an earthly Savior. If Caesar would only come from Rome, Rome was the mother city. And here we are in Philippi, a treasured Roman colony. If only Caesar would come from Rome, then he would bring order and peace to us. That was the eschatological hope of a citizen of Philippi. And Paul deliberately uses language to echo this hope by using Caesar's titles of Savior and Lord. These were familiar terms to Romans. Paul deliberately echoes this hope in Philippi, this Roman hope, by using the terms Savior and Lord. And he points out the fact that the Christian community has an entirely different kind of eschatological hope. A whole different orientation in their hope. We, he says, are a colony of heaven. We live the life of the future. The future, that's where our true homeland is. And even while we live here, presently, in the Roman colony of Philippi, we are living in the presence of the future. And the Savior, the Lord, that we anticipate is coming from heaven, not from Rome. Now, I hope you see how relevant all of this is for us. I hope you're seeing the application of this for us here in America at this time. The Savior and the Lord we anticipate isn't coming from Washington. He's coming from heaven. He's the one we look to. He's the one that we hope in. And just like the Philippians, we will persevere insofar as we look ahead to our glorious future. That was the case with the Philippians. They would persevere as long as the future was in their sights. So it's true for us. We will persevere in our situation as long as we are looking ahead to our glorious future. Our heavenly hope is a primary motivation to Christian duty and perseverance. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, Paul thanks God for the believers at Thessalonica as he remembers three things: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the work arising from their faith, the labor arising from their love, and their patience, their steadfastness arising from their hope in Jesus Christ. Hope in the heart produces perseverance in the present. Hope is the mainspring of our perseverance. We will persevere now in difficulties and troubling times and sufferings and distressing circumstances insofar as we are looking ahead to the glorious things that are to come. Now, the conclusion here of chapter 3 is marked by contrasts throughout. It's a passage of contrasts. There's an inclusive we designating Christians. That's set over against them, the sensualists. Heaven is set over against earthly things. A glorious future is set over against destruction. True glory is set over against the shame that these sensualists glory in. And then we come to the final contrast in the passage, and a wonderful one it is. It's the contrast between this body of our humble state and the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we studied last time. It's the second aspect of our heavenly hope. The first is the return of a glorious divine person, and the second is the work that this glorious divine person will do when he returns. Last time we considered three things in connection with the glorious future work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first was its essence. What will our Lord do when he returns? And we find this in the first part of verse 21. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Here is the essence of Jesus' work described here. The essence of his future work, as described in verse 21, is summed up in this word transformed. Transformed. Our physical bodies will undergo a radical transformation by the direct agency of Jesus Christ. Now, this transformation is nothing other than the resurrection of the righteous. The natural becomes the spiritual. What is perishable becomes imperishable. What is mortal becomes immortal. Our physical bodies, which at the present time are subject to death and disease and decay, are going to become glorious and immortal, just like the glorified body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we saw that this transformation is necessary. It's necessary because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And we also saw that this transformation involves both continuity and a discontinuity. It is this body, not some other body, but this body that is going to be raised, and yet this body also will be changed. It's the same body, but at the same time there are going to be differences. There's continuity and discontinuity. This is the essence of what our Lord will do. And then secondly, last time we considered the time of Christ's glorious future work. When will our Lord Jesus Christ bring about this glorious transformation? And the latter part of verse 20 answers this question. It's when he returns. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state. Our Lord will transform us. He will change us when he returns the second time. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." This great transformation takes place on the final day when Jesus Christ returns. And then thirdly and finally, we considered the means by which Christ will accomplish this glorious future work. How will our Lord bring about this glorious transformation? Verse 21, it will be by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Paul argues here from the lesser to the greater. Jesus Christ is going to transform us by the same power that He has to subdue all things. If He is able to subdue all things and bring all things in subjection to Himself, it's not difficult for Him at all to transform our bodies and raise us from the dead. These physical bodies have been reserved for a high destiny. Our Lord is going to transform them from their present low estate and conform them to His glorious body. No longer will these bodies be subject to disease and death. No longer will these bodies hinder us as we seek to worship and serve our Lord. No longer will we worship and serve our God with a tired body or with a drowsy mind. This body, which right now is easily, quickly fatigued with spiritual exercises, will one day be strengthened. One day it will be empowered to become a vehicle for God's praise and glory. A vehicle for God's praise and glory, unencumbered by the curse, released from all barriers, free from all defects of our earthly existence, with no more remaining sin. We're not even able to conceive of what that is. And we will fully reflect. We heard in Sunday school this morning about reflecting the image of God and imitating Jesus Christ. When our bodies are transformed, then we will fully reflect the image of the One who has loved us and given Himself for us. And we will reflect His image perfectly, with a glorified soul and also a perfectly assimilated, glorified body. Last time we considered just two practical lessons growing out of our study. First, we saw that the resurrection is the hope of God's people. This is our hope. This is the hope of sick, suffering, aging, dying believers who live in a sin-cursed world that's marked by vanity and disappointment. It won't be this way forever. God is going to change things. A day is coming when we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Death won't have the last word. We will. Because we are in Christ. We will live because He lives. And that is the hope of every true Christian. This is our hope. And then secondly, as a practical lesson, we saw that every change in this life, and we go through a lot of them, every change in this life is a reminder of the great change to come. Every change in this life reminds us that change is forced upon us. We don't like it many times. Changes come and they all remind us of that one final great change. You change your clothes, you change your cars, you change furniture, you change homes, you change schools, jobs, doctors, medications. You get married, you have children, they grow up, they leave home, your body changes, you can't do the things that you used to. Friends and loved ones age and die. You age and die. Changes come. And all these changes throughout our lives point us ahead. They remind us of that great change that is yet to come. And they remind us of the importance of being ready for that great change. And we are not ready for that great change unless we are in Christ. Unless we know Him, unless we are trusting Him and Him alone,
We're not ready for that final change.
Well, last time I said that there are more practical lessons, and there are. That's what we're going to do this morning. In the time that remains, I want you to consider further practical lessons growing out of the glorious truth of the resurrection, this wonderful transformation that's going to take place. We come, thirdly, by way of practical lessons. Thirdly, we must wait with eager expectation for our future transformation. We eagerly wait for a Savior, and we eagerly wait for what He will do when He comes. We eagerly wait for both of these things. We eagerly look for and hope for both of these things. We look to and hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ in the past. If you're a believer, that's what you do. You're looking to the person and work of Jesus Christ, what He's already done. But we don't just look back. We also look ahead again to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We wait for a Savior. We look to the person of Christ. And then we also eagerly wait for what He will do when He comes the second time. Hebrews 9:28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation to those who eagerly await Him. Both the cross and the coming are special objects of the Christian's hope. The cross and the coming. And our expectation of what is yet future is rooted in what Jesus Christ has already done in the past. We expect a future consummation of God's purposes based upon our Lord's victory in the past. If Christ was not victorious in the past, we would have no basis for any hope about the future. But it's because He has done what He's already done and accomplished the things He's done in the past. Now we have a certain hope for the future. What are we looking forward to? We are looking forward to that day when Christ will change us and make us like Himself. We're looking forward to that day when we will be like Jesus Christ in every way. Perfectly conformed to Him. Do you think about that? Do you think about that very often? We get so taken up with the business of this life, we hardly have a minute to ourselves. Information overload. There are so many communication media. We are drowning in it. And we're busy. Our lives are busy. We hardly have 5 minutes to think. And we get so busy. Are we thinking about this? Do you look forward to that day when you will be transformed and you will be made perfectly like the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you look forward to it? Is there anything in you that's going, yeah, that's what I want. That's my real hope. That's what I really delight in. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's going to be better than everything else. That's what I'm looking forward to. You should. If you don't, you should. How can it be that the Lord of glory would suffer and bleed and die as He has to accomplish a salvation that those for whom that salvation was accomplished would have no interest in? How could that be? How could it be that our Lord would go to such lengths and pay such a price to accomplish a salvation, to bring us to participate in a salvation that we have no desire for or no love for? This has got to be our goal. This is what we're looking to. This is where everything is heading, to that glorious moment when we shall be transformed and brought into the special presence of Jesus Christ, and so we will be with Him forever. How can it be that God would save us from our sins
And we would not look forward to that day. Being with Him. Being in His presence. We have as much reason to believe that God is going to do what He says He's going to do as we have to believe that He's already done what He's done. One is just as certain as the other. And if we are looking back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must also be looking ahead, looking forward. Our eager anticipation, our eager expectation is rooted in vital participation in the cross. And perhaps one reason why some here this morning aren't eagerly anticipating what is going to happen is because you've never known what it is to participate in the cross. You will not look ahead to the return of Christ and look ahead to what He's going to do when He returns unless you already have some personal interest in what He's already done. We must wait with eager expectation for our future transformation. There's a fourth application, fourth practical lesson. The expectation of our glorious transformation should impact our view of life in the present age. If these realities aren't impacting us at the level where we live, if they're not practically impacting us, there's a disconnect somewhere. Something is wrong. The expectation of this glorious transformation should impact our view of life in the present age. We are not the church at rest. We are not the church at ease. And so often the people of God want to be at ease. They want to be at rest. But the world is not a place of rest for us. We may try to think that it is, or try to make it a place of rest, but it is not a place of rest for us. It's a place of warfare. It's a battleground. 1 Corinthians 15:25, "For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet." Our Lord is not at rest. He is at war. And so are we. He is not fighting the battle all by Himself. But He is using us. We are His army. We are His soldiers. Listen to Anthony Hokma. I've quoted this often. It's one of my favorite quotes. I'm quoting it again this morning. It'll be the first time some of you are hearing it. Others of you will remember it. Listen to Anthony Hokma. "The church is the focal point of the conflict between good and evil, God and Satan until the end of the age. The church can never be at rest or take her ease, but must always be the church in struggle and conflict, often persecuted, but sure of the ultimate victory." He's saying the church is the focal point, the very concentrating point of the conflict between God and Satan, the powers of the kingdom of light and the powers of the kingdom of darkness. Where does that conflict focus itself? It's right here in the church. And if that's the case, we cannot expect to have an easy life. We cannot expect to take our ease. And if you are a disciple of Christ, don't expect that you will escape the conflict. If we're true disciples of Christ, if we're true followers of Jesus Christ, we will not escape the conflict. We are travelers, the Scripture says. We are pilgrims. We are also soldiers. "Endure hardness," Paul wrote to Timothy. "Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Do not be surprised that you are in conflict. And do not be surprised where the enemy takes the battle. Don't be surprised when the workplace becomes the battleground. Do not be surprised if the enemy takes the battle into the realm of your finances.
Do not be surprised if the enemy brings the battle right into your own home, into your marriage, into your parenting. Don't be surprised. It's part and parcel of living in this present evil age. We are the righteous, and we live in an age that is under the curse of sin. When are we going to feel the conflict? And where and how are we going to feel this conflict? In at least four areas. Number one, we're going to feel the conflict in the performance of our gospel labors. We're going to say, what's the use? What's it all for? You pour yourself into the lives of people. You pour yourself into gospel labors. And look, it doesn't get you anywhere. There's no fruit. It's useless and vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We're going to feel the conflict right in the midst of our gospel labors. We're going to feel the conflict, secondly, in the endurance of suffering and affliction. We are going to endure sufferings and affliction. And that's where we're going to feel the heat of the battle. Romans 8:17. And if we are children, then we are heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's a glorious truth, isn't it? We're God's children and we're heirs of God. What? God is our inheritance? And we're fellow heirs with Jesus Christ? That's all wonderful. But then the next phrase, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. The pathway to glory is a pathway of suffering. And how can we possibly keep on going? One difficulty after another. One trial after another. How can we keep on going? Verse 18, the next verse. For I consider, Paul writes, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul's looking here at these sufferings, and then he looks at the glory that is to come, and he looks back and forth, and he says, this is not worthy to be compared to that. We endure suffering in the present by setting our gaze upon glory in the future. Think of what you endure right now in the present. Think of the pain and the sufferings and the difficulty. Unemployment. Physical problems. Rejection from loved ones. Misunderstanding from loved ones. The time will come when you'll hardly think of these things. It doesn't seem that way now, but you will hardly think of these things. You won't even think of these momentary light afflictions because of the glory that's coming. Don't look at the things that are seen. Look at the things that are unseen. We feel the heat of the battle in the endurance of suffering and affliction. Thirdly, we feel the heat of the conflict in the pursuit of gospel holiness. This is another pinch area where we'll feel the pinch. It's in the midst of gospel labors we're going to feel the battle. We're also going to feel it as we endure suffering and affliction. We're going to feel it too as we pursue gospel holiness. 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed upon Him purifies himself even as He is pure. 2 Peter 3:11-13. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? According to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The world doesn't like holy people. And you know, there are quite a few people in the church who don't like holy people.
We think the battle's all going to be out there with unbelieving worldlings. It's going to be right with other professing Christians. And some of those professing Christians aren't true Christians, but I hate to say it, but some of them are. And they're not going to like holiness. They're not going to like it when you live in a certain way for biblical reasons. I'm not talking about self-righteousness and legalism, but for biblical reasons, you live in a certain way. There are some other folks that are not going to like it. And we feel the pinch. We feel the heat of the conflict in the pursuit of gospel holiness. Fourthly, and finally, we feel the heat of the conflict in the maintenance of Christian contentment. In the midst of all the suffering and the difficulty and the opposition and the troubles, we're trying to maintain some semblance of contentment. We're trying to be joyful in the midst of this. And it's difficult. But a lot of it is a matter of your perspective. I was thinking this past week, you go outside and there's those days when there's just a light, very light drizzle, a light sprinkle, and you hardly think about it. You go outside and you're not worried about getting wet. It's just a very, very light drizzle. What if you went into your living room and it was drizzling just like that? That you wouldn't stand for it there. Why? It's because you've come to expect certain conditions in your living room. And you adjust to conditions outside, and that's okay, a few drops of rain. But when you come in your living room, you expect things are going to be different. We put up with things in one place that we don't stand for in another. And if we are too much at home in the world, we're not going to endure very much. If our expectations of what this life is like are too high, we won't endure very much, and you won't be content. Psalm 119, verse 19, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. I'm a stranger in the earth. May God help us to be strangers in the earth. And put away this discouragement, put away this discontentment, this griping and complaining, and this dissatisfaction. Put that all away. Our best things are yet to come. They are not here. We're not getting them now. Our best things come later. The expectation of our glorious future transformation should have a practical impact upon the way we live right now in this life. And then fifthly and finally, final practical lesson. The expectation of our glorious future transformation should impart to us courage in the hour of death. As we think about this glorious future transformation, this should impart to us courage in the hour of death. 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The grave couldn't hold our Lord for long, and it won't hold us for long. Death has no victory over us. Christ has removed the sting of death. And for the believer, death is but the gateway to glory. It's the gateway to heaven. For the unbeliever, death is not the gateway to glory. For the unbeliever who refuses to trust in Christ, for the unbeliever who is looking to himself or looking to other things to gain acceptance with God. For the unbeliever, death is not the gateway to glory. Death is the gateway to hell and everlasting misery and unspeakable misery and anguish and torment. But for the believer, death is a gateway to glory. You may know a lot about Jesus Christ. You can be here this morning and know a lot of things about Jesus Christ. You may know about His birth. You may know about His miracles and His sayings. You can know all those things. You can know who He was, who His parents were, what He did. You can know about the fact that He went to the cross. You can know about prophecies about Him in the Bible. You can know about His ordinances. You can know a lot about the Bible. You can know a lot about how Jesus lived, how He suffered, how He died on the cross. Maybe even know why He died upon the cross. You can know all those things. But unless you know Him, none of those things are going to help you. Unless you know Him, He is not going to help you. You need to know Him. And unless you are willing to confess that you are nothing more than a hell-deserving sinner, that you're not righteous, you're not good, you don't deserve heaven, you deserve hell. And unless you confess that you are utterly dependent upon Jesus Christ to save you, unless you recognize that His blood has cleansed away your sins and washed away your particular sins, and you're willing to confess that your salvation depends entirely upon His work, Christ will not help you at all. Unless you know Jesus, His cross, and His blood, you will die in your sins. Why will you die? God comes in grace and in mercy to those who don't deserve any good thing from Him, and He gives them the very best gift, the gift of His Son. And He says, you come to Me, you trust in My Son, you believe in Him, and you will be saved. All your sin will be washed away. All your sin will be forgiven. Just trust in My Son. Look to Him. Let His blood cleanse away your sin. All your sin washed away. It's not about your righteousness. It's about His righteousness. Look to Him. Trust in Him. Trust in Christ alone. You do that, you'll have confidence in the hour of death. Apart from that, any confidence you think you have in the hour of death is a fool's confidence. Because apart from Christ, you're not ready to face God. You're not ready to meet Him. Let's take our supplemental songbooks. Turn to number 12. Selection number 12. And I want you to look. This is a very familiar song, but sometimes we miss the content and the point of familiar songs. In the first two stanzas, there's four stanzas. In the first two stanzas, the songwriter marvels at the power and the wisdom and the beauty of God's creation. The manifestation of God's beauty and wisdom in creation. And then in the third stanza, he comes to look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he marvels at that and the greatness of God in that. And then in the fourth stanza, he looks ahead to the return of Christ. And he marvels at that. Marvels at the greatness of God in that. Selection number 12. Let's stand together and sing. Our Father, we marvel as we think of the good things that You have promised to Your people. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the wonderful things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And Father, we thank You that You've been pleased to show such great mercy to the likes of us. We know in some small measure what we deserve. We know in some small measure what we've earned because of our sin and our rebellion. And yet You've been pleased, our Father, to deal with us in grace and in mercy. Thank You for not rewarding us according to our sins. Thank You for not dealing with us according to our iniquities. We thank You for Your Son, our sin bearer, and our sacrifice, and our great high priest, the one who has not only made atonement for our sins and lived the perfect life we could never live, but the one who also has promised to come again a second time.
and to transform these humble bodies into perfect likeness to His own glorious body. Grant our Father that we may look at these glorious realities. May they help us to make wise choices in the present. And may they strengthen us to persevere in our sufferings in the present. Grant our Father that we may look to the future, that we might live properly in the present. We also pray for our friends who are here who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to look ahead as well, and to begin now to seek the Lord while He may be found. We ask these things in His precious and most glorious name. Amen.